After a little 1 week detour into Ecclesiastes, we return to Ephesians this morning, picking up in that one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, memorized by many, I think, as often as John 3:16 and Psalm 23, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So if you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, we'll read the text, and then we will seek to learn from it. This, as always, is the very word of our living God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless to our understanding, our instruction, and to our use as well, these words from his holy word. Please be seated. Let me pray for us. O God, our Father, indeed, this is your very word. We ask that, again, you would fulfill your own promise, that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty, but rather, may it accomplish all that you purpose for it. May it be successful in the things for which you have sent it out. Bless us, O Lord, by your word. Instruct us, guide us, and lead us. And may this word help us to live as you have called us to live, as your people. We ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, let me ask what may be a completely redundant or obvious question. Who likes getting gifts? Or maybe better, who doesn't like getting gifts, right? We like getting gifts. We like it when people give us things. Maybe it's because the gift is something we wanted to have or to own, and maybe a little bit of greediness is satisfied in that. Other times a gift can be an act of kindness or love. We like the gift because not so much that we wanted to possess this thing, but because the person who gave it to us and the gift that was given represents that friendship or that loving relationship. Sometimes gifts are given as a way of recognizing someone, as a way of saying thank you. You know, there's the famous red apple that teachers get. Thank you for teaching us. Or a certificate or award of some kind at work, maybe in recognition for a job well done. A gift of honor. We think of, you know, an honorary doctorate maybe that's bestowed upon someone, or even flashy worldly awards like the Golden Globes or the Oscars, the Grammys. But the bottom line is we like gifts and we like getting gifts, right? Who doesn't? Let me flip the question around. Who likes giving gifts? Who really enjoys giving gifts? Now, I think truly many people do. And it can be a real joy to watch someone who's giving a gift to someone, their reaction as that person receives the gift, especially if you're in on it. Oh, I know what he got her. And you get to watch his joy as she receives this gift. And some people are really good at gift giving, finding the appropriate, the right gift for the right person on the right occasion. And they find real joy in that process and going through it and figuring it out. That kind of gift giving is almost always an expression of love at some level. Again, can be beautiful to see, can be beautiful to experience, that kind of generous gift giving. But again, let me go in another direction, maybe a little bit deeper. You might enjoy giving gifts, but how many people like giving gifts to people who hate you, to people who are opposed to you, to people who may even be your enemy? Now, it's probably safe to say again, everybody here enjoys receiving gifts. And having gotten to know you fine hobbits, I think many, many of you enjoy giving gifts. But I think I can also safely say that very few of us, and maybe even none of us, has given a gift to our enemy, deliberately, on purpose, to bless them, But as we come before this text, God's gifts, that's exactly what's going on. God is giving gifts, as we've seen in prior verses, to those who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1. Those who once followed the course of this world and were sons of disobedience in verse 2. Those who were once children of wrath, once at enmity with God, hating God, and yet have been given many wonderful and gracious gifts by that same God. That's who God is. That's how Paul has been portraying God to us in these opening chapters of Ephesians. He is a gracious gift giver. And without those gifts, we're his enemies. See, God gives gifts that make dead people live. God gives gifts that make enemies into friends. God gives gifts that make children of wrath into children of love. God does this. He does it for you. He does it for me. And what I want to do this morning is look at those gifts in this passage. We're going to look at four of them, which may surprise you, but I'll explain why in a little bit here. And then maybe surprisingly, because we don't often do this, I'm going to talk about the importance of prepositions. Four gifts, prepositions, and why they're important in this passage, and then finish with the wrong and the right ways that we can respond to all these things. So let's talk about the gifts. There are four gifts to consider in these verses. The gift of grace and the gift of faith in verse 8, and the gifts of being a new creation and of good works in verse 10. Now, why four gifts? Why not just one? Faith. Very often, as people interpret this passage, teach on it, preach on it, faith is the gift being given. They take that phrase, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, as referring simply and only to faith as the gift given. And that's a possible interpretation, and it's a fine interpretation as far as it goes, especially if we're focusing on the reality of faith as a gift, which is a very important thing for us to know and understand. But, based on certain grammatical and technical linguistic factors, which I'm not going to go into, also if we look at the broader context of everything we've seen in Ephesians so far, these things suggest, and I think persuasively, that the gift being referred to is not just faith, but the breadth, the whole of salvation itself. Let me see if I can persuade you a little bit. The gift of salvation and everything that comes with it. Let's look at the context of the letter so far. We've been told, among many things, these particular things. God blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Not just some, every spiritual blessing. God chose us. God predestined us. His rich grace was lavished upon us. Not parceled out, not dripped upon us. Lavished upon us. We've been given an inheritance. We've been told that God works his immeasurably great power in us, in and through Christ. That God has been rich in mercy toward us, not stingy, rich. That he loved us with a great love, not just a small bit of love, but with a great love. And we've been told that God desires to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace to us. So what we've seen so far in Ephesians, in these and other examples already, is a generous, a lavish, an immeasurably gracious God expressed in his work of salvation for us. This is a giving God, an immeasurably generous giving God. So when we read, by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul's talking about salvation. The context tells us that salvation, then, is a gift from God. And I would also point us as a further reference to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Paul writes to the church in Rome, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. Justification comes as a gift That's part of salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. So let's look at these four. The gift of grace in verse 8. What is grace? Historically, for quite some time, the church treated grace as almost like a substance, a thing that you can have more or less of. You sin and you lose grace. You go to the church and the church was able to hand out or give out more grace. So maybe you go to confession and do penance. Your grace increases. You partake of the sacraments. Your grace increases. You pay money for indulgences or do whatever needs to be done. Your grace increases. And as you sin, it goes down. As you receive grace from the church, it goes back up. And it's just this fluctuating problem. What we saw in the Reformation is that they recovered the biblical idea of grace as, quite simply, God's favor to sinners. He is favorable towards us. He looks upon us with his favor. And that actually preserves, I think, the Greek idea. So grace isn't a thing, but just his kind, gracious, favorable attitude towards his people. You either have it or you don't. You can't have more of it. You can't have less of it. You either have all of it or you have none of it. Often we define grace in the church as unmerited favor. Again, that's as good as far as it goes. But again, I think it's better understood as what we might call demerited favor. If you've been in the military or know someone who's been in the military, if you do something wrong, you get demerits. You deserve some sort of punishment depending on the demerit. Verse 3 tells us that we were children of wrath because of our sins. That's a demerit position. Infinite sin throughout our whole being. We deserved that wrath. We merited that wrath. Grace isn't so much undeserved as that we deserved just the opposite from God. And if that's true, and now instead we have grace, that has to be a gift. It has to be a gift. God must give it to us. It's his favor, after all. I can't go to someone and say, you must like me. You must look upon me with favor. Same with God. He favors who he favors. The gift of faith. Again, what is faith? And we have that wonderful biblical answer in Hebrews 11, verse 1, right? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But if you go to Hebrews, and I would encourage you to do that later this afternoon, read through the list of saints that is presented to us in that chapter. All of them from the Old Testament. And the chapter ends in verses 39 and 40 by noting that these saints of faith, did not receive what had been promised. Why? Because God promised something better for us. And what is that thing that's better? It's the reality that they were hoping for. That reality that is no longer hoped for, no longer unseen. The reality that is the fulfillment of those promises. Jesus Christ himself. Faith looks to Christ, whether in the Old Testament anticipating him or for us looking back to what he has done. That doesn't mean there's still that element of hope and things unseen for us because there's eternity yet to come. But at its heart, in its very nature, faith must look to Jesus Christ. This is consistent with our own shorter catechism. Question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, God's favor shown toward us. A saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation. Think about that. Receive and rest. Faith receives the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. His perfect life, his death as an atonement for sin, his resurrection to new life. Our sin credited to his account, his perfect obedience credited to our account. Faith receives what Jesus did because God offers it as a free gift. Faith just receives it. It's the open hand receiving what God is pleased to give. But more than that, faith rests on the work of Jesus Christ. It rests. It doesn't try to add to it. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's very upset, and he has a right to be upset, because the Judaizers in the Galatian churches were trying to get Gentiles to obey the Mosaic law, and were telling them that they had to do it in order to be true Christians, to be truly saved. Paul's angry, and he has a right to be angry. Why? Because they're trying to add something to what Jesus has already done. What is that saying to God? It's insulting. What Jesus did is not enough. I have to add my own goodness to it. That's terrible. Paul has a right to be angry. That's wicked. That's demeaning to the work of Jesus Christ. To say that it's not enough. To say that it needs more. To say that my paltry additions to it might actually mean something. Really, at its heart, it's blasphemy. Faith instead rests on the work that Jesus has done. God created the world in 6 days and he rested. He did no more work. Jesus saved us. He did the work. We rest on that work. It's done. This is the Sabbath rest of the people of God. And of course, if we receive and rest on what Christ has done for us, as Paul tells the Ephesians, we have nothing to boast about. No one may boast, because we've done nothing. Christ has done it all for us. Even faith, where does that come from? It's a gift. We are right here to see faith as a gift. One of the gifts that comes in the gift of salvation. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. And then if you jump to verse 10, there are two more gifts. In verse 10, we are told that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This idea of workmanship, it's just a simple word that means to make something. It's like we're crafted by God. He's the craftsman making us. We're made by him. Created in Christ Jesus, it says. And there are those who think that refers maybe to the original creation. It just talks about how the fact that we're created beings. But again, I think the context tells us something much, much deeper and much more important. Again, remember verses 1 and 5 of chapter 2. We were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But it was God who made us alive in Christ Jesus. This is not the old creation. This is new creation. This is the new birth. This is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. You must be born again. But how's that happen? God does the work. So Paul can say to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or later in this same letter, he's going to instruct us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And a parallel passage in Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We have been remade in Christ. We have been born again. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. To cling to that, again, is to be ungrateful for the gifts that God has given. To try to retain some of that old man is to thumb our noses at the gift that God has given us. It's disrespectful. Imagine as a kid doing that to your grandma who made something for you. I don't like this. How disrespectful is that? If it's disrespectful to grandma, how disrespectful is it to God? We hear of celebrities, sometimes athletes, public figures of various kinds, politicians and so forth. The news or their own press agents will try to tell us how they've recreated themselves. I'm a new person. Really, they're just giving themselves a new image, usually to try to win favor or regain influence or their celebrity. One of the famous examples, it's a little bit older now, but within, I think, many of our lifetimes, good old Richard Nixon, right? Humiliated, had to resign from the presidency. Tricky Dick. And yet within a few years, he had rehabilitated himself. He had recreated himself as a statesman. By the time he died, people gushed over him. But from a biblical perspective, that kind of thing, as honorable as it may be, is not real change. It's window dressing. Because from God's perspective, we're all still sinners. Those outward appearances may change, but it's just a whitewashed tomb. We're still children of wrath. God makes dead people live in Christ. We can't change ourselves from being dead sinners to being alive in Christ. We can't do it. We don't have the means. We don't have the knowledge. We don't have the power. We wouldn't even know where to begin. God has to do it. And God does do it in and through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Being a new creation is a great gift from God our Father. And then the fourth gift, the gift of good works. Now, in the passage it's quite obvious, and we'll talk about it in a minute, how good works is the purpose for which we've been saved. But I want to take some time for us to think about good works as a gift as well. It changes our perspective a little bit about those good works that we've been called to do. See if I can draw a comparison, maybe not super accurate, but helpful. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe it was your boss, maybe it was a teacher, where you were given a task, you had to complete it, but you had no clue how to get it done? Maybe at work, maybe a project at school. Again, it's required. It must be done. You must do it. You can't pass it off to someone else. You don't know where to start, but that person who's requiring it of you, your boss, your teacher, whoever it may be, lays out everything for you. Here's all the materials. Here's all the instructions. Step by step. Wonderful, detailed instructions. How to get this done. Again, they're not a perfect analogy, but I think in a way we can think of God's gift of good works to believers in a somewhat similar fashion. Paul tells us in verse 10, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We should do them. We should live that way, walking as a metaphor for living life. So what God does for us is he doesn't just make a list and say, here's all the things you must do. Here's all the good works that Christians do. Now go do them. God gives us help. He gives us instructions. He's prepared these works beforehand for us to walk in, and he's told us how to do it. Where do we find that instruction? Let me give you a clue. In his word. All of the moral commands of God found in the Old Testament, summarized in the Ten Commandments. All the imperatives in the New Testament that tell us how to live as Christians, how we must live as Christians. Again, they're commands. And then we're told as well that the Holy Spirit is given to us to help us understand these things, but also to have the strength to do them. Just one example from Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, another well-known verse. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Even our desire to do good works, our ability to do good works, are gifts from God. And that changes them, I think. Let's take a detour and go in another direction. Let's talk about prepositions. Who remembers what a preposition is? Part of speech. Paul uses them here for a purpose and for our instruction in these verses. The way he uses them is instructive for us. Prepositions just tell us how things are in relation to one another. I am behind the pulpit. The Bible is on the pulpit. The carpet is under the pulpit. The ceiling and lights are above the pulpit. These are all prepositions: on, under, behind, above. Here's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. We are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. Three prepositions. By grace, through faith, for good works. Being saved by grace is the foundation of everything. Theologians call it the ground of our salvation. Paul saying that we're saved by grace is just a short way of saying we're saved by God's grace. Because that's where grace comes from. That favor, again, that he shows towards us who deserve just the opposite. Saving us from his own judgment, from his own wrath, from his own punishment for our sins. Only God can save us from himself. And he saves us because he looks on us with favor. So we are saved by grace. Without God's favor, we are not saved. It's not going to happen. But then Paul adds, we're saved through faith. And this tells us that faith is the means by which we are saved. Again, the theological term that we use is, it's the instrument of our salvation. Simply put, faith is the way we get salvation. It's the way it comes to us. God saved us by his grace. We receive that salvation through faith. Like we talked about a couple minutes ago. We receive what God has done. We rest upon Christ's work. As Paul says, this is not our own doing. It's not the result of works. No one may boast. Saved by grace, through faith. This gives us the familiar formula that I know many of you have heard. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How do we know it's alone? Because it's not by works. It's not by our own doing. It must be from God. Say, by grace, through faith, for good works. The purpose or goal of salvation, at least one of them, is that we would do good works. In other words, our salvation bears fruit. Remember the fig tree outside Jerusalem as Jesus was approaching with his disciples? The leaves were green, but there was no fruit on the fig tree. And that's a problem. Because the way God created fig trees, when the leaves are green, there's fruit on the tree, at least with a mature tree. Here's a mature tree with green leaves not bearing fruit. Jesus sees this as an abomination. It's unnatural. It's not the way the fig tree was created to be. That's an illustration for us as believers. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's our fruit. And so for a Christian to not have good works is as unnatural, it's as wrong as a green leaf fig tree without figs. It's not right. It's not the way things should be. Good works don't save us, but indeed they are necessary. Well-known 20th century theologian named John Gerstner called good works a Christian's built-in apologetic. You claim to be a Christian? Where are your good works? Where's your fruit? Of course, we can look to the book of James as well. Good works are not optional. We are created for good works that God has given us as a gift. So how do we respond to all this? Well, there's wrong and right responses. One of the ways we can't respond is by thinking that since we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works, we can't think that good works don't matter. As if we could somehow draw this out of this passage, and yet people do. Antinomianism. If good works are a gift from God, and indeed they are, then not doing them is just another example of ingratitude. Thumbing our noses at God. It's an ungrateful heart that refuses to do good works. You know, there used to be a tradition of after Christmas, after your birthday, after a wedding, you'd sit down and write out thank you cards and send them to everyone who gave you a gift. That tradition, sadly, has fallen away. But it was a way to show gratitude, a way to be thankful to these people who have given you these gifts. It honors the person who gave the gift. If we do that for people, how much more should we do that for God? We want to be people who show gratitude for the gifts he's given and do the good works that he has given us to do. We also can't respond to this passage by thinking that somehow my good works are part of what saves me. And this can be subtle, and it can happen in a couple different but related ways. On the one hand, thinking that good works are necessary so that they must be part of how I'm saved. Well, if they're necessary, I must be saved in some way through them. But Paul emphasizes here, again, we're saved by grace through faith. It is not your own doing in verse 8. It's the gift of God. It's not of works so that no one can boast. There's nothing we can add. And again, to try to add to it insults God, insults the work of Christ, as if it's not complete, as if it's not enough. On the other hand, different from those who boast are those who despair. And it's usually because of a lack of perceived good works in their life. I'm not a good enough Christian. I don't do enough good works. And they begin to doubt, maybe I'm not even really a Christian. And that's just the flip side of what we just talked about. What you do, and dare I say it, what you don't do doesn't save you. God saves you. We all struggle with sin. It's the life of a Christian. What should we do instead? We should not focus on ourselves, but focus on God and what He has done. Not trying to measure our own good works. There's an old hymn, part of which goes, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin." Don't let Satan tempt you to despair. Think of that fig tree again. Even if it only has a couple figs, it's still bearing fruit. May not be a lot, but it's bearing fruit. It's doing what it's supposed to do. There's an old example that C.S. Lewis used to use of a father who gives a child sixpence in English. And the child uses those sixpence to go buy a gift for the father, comes and brings the gift to the father. The father receives it with joy and thanks. And C.S. Lewis asks, "Is the father any richer?" It was his sixpence. He's sixpence none the richer. And yet what he did and what the child did was good and wonderful and beautiful. What if the child only used 3 of those pennies, keeps the other 3? How does a loving father respond to that? He still loves the child, still thankful for the gifts. And if a human father can do that, again, how much more can our loving Father love us, even though our gifts to Him are lacking? And they are. Even though our good works are lacking, and they are. But even the gifts of good works that we give to God are nothing more than what He has given to us. He is none the richer, but He loves us and is pleased to receive those gifts. In the end, we come back to the idea of gratitude. Here is a God who has lavished gifts upon His people. Are we a thankful people? Are we thankful for what God has done for us? And if we're thankful, how do we show it? We can pray to God, thank Him in our prayers. But I think one of the most powerful ways we can do it is coming to worship, being here on Sunday, praising God, hearing about what He's done, learning about those gifts, learning about how to put them into practice. Failing to attend to the worship of God is another way of showing a lack of gratitude. Now, there's many who can't come for good and wise reasons. But when I'm tempted not to come to worship, and guys, I have to come, I'm toying with dishonoring God. And of course, we thank God for His gifts by doing the things He's called upon us to do. People used to write thank you letters, send thank you cards. Think of your life, if you would, as a thank you letter, a thank you card to God. The life you live, doing the things that He's called us to do, doing the things He's instructed us to do, doing the things He's commanded us to do. Doing our best, we will fail, but still, a life lived as a thank you letter to God, if I can put it that way. Doing the good works that God wants us to do, those things shown us in the Bible, those things that, Lord willing, we'll see as we get into Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. Let's do our best to do the good works that God has prepared for us to do, because we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, here we do thank you for your good works, your good gifts to us, your good work for our salvation, the good gift of Jesus, our Savior, the good gift of his life lived in perfect obedience, his death as a substitute for us to pay for our sins, his life now risen to your right hand, our Lord, our Savior, who is coming again to rule and reign with us for all of eternity. We look forward to the good gifts that are coming in the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to the good gift of eternal life. We look forward to unending fellowship with you, our God, with Christ, our Savior, with the saints gathered around the throne. May we praise you. May we worship you. Help us, O Lord, to live lives of gratitude, doing the things that you've called us to do. We love you and we thank you in Jesus Christ. Amen.